Howdy and welcome to the 10-Week Bible Podcast. This is week 10, day 2 of the study of 2 Kings. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and today we're talking about 2 Kings 24, 8 through 20. Thanks for listening to the 10-Week Bible Podcast. Join me as we pray on Tuesdays for the nation of Indonesia. Lord, I ask that you would raise up messengers, laborers for your gospel to go forth in Indonesia, God. Would you bring a witness there and bring an awakening and revival to the nation of Indonesia? And Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With that, let's jump into God's word. We'll be reading today from the NIV. This is 2 Kings chapter 24, starting in verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. In the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and cut up the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried all Jerusalem into exile, all the officers and fighting men and all the skilled workers and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people were left. So here we see the sad end to the nation of Judah. We see the very bitter end to this reign of the kingly line of David. And we see that still, after all of the attacks and the tribute that's been paid and all of the things that have happened, there still are some gold articles left in the temple that Solomon had made. But now they're all gone. Now they've been taken and given up. And it doesn't tell us here how long this siege was, but for whatever reason, when Nebuchadnezzar himself shows up, that's when Jehoiachin and everyone else decides, let's just surrender. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar himself was a more giving man, maybe a more merciful man than some of his commanders, and they knew this, they'd heard this about him, and maybe that inspired them to surrender to them. It's probably a good guess that Jehoiachin and these people had never met Nebuchadnezzar before, so if they had heard that he was merciful, it was only hearsay, they didn't know it for themselves. But for whatever reason, they decide that, you know what, we're going to surrender to him now instead of letting the siege go on. They knew that this was going to come to a bitter end, that there was no getting away from this at this point. And the Lord had promised that this was going to happen. There was no more delay on this. The Lord was not going to rescue them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar this time. So even if they had been inclined to humble themselves and turn to the Lord, he may still have let this happen. We don't know. The benefit of the story here, unfortunately for them, was that there was no repentance in their heart. Had they repented, would the Lord have relented at this time? We don't know. But we do know that at some point, the Lord was going to do this. He has already said that it doesn't matter. This is going to happen. He just keeps pushing it off every time there's a good king that repents. But this was going to happen. And that's one of the more difficult things in the Bible to reconcile with our, I want to say, modern notions of God, is that, well, you know, why would he punish us? Why would he punish us for our father's generation or for the sins of Manasseh? Why would God punish these people for the sins of Manasseh when Manasseh is long gone? And the reason is the people in the land have not repented. The people in the land have not changed their hearts. They are still bent on wickedness. And now they've got a king back in power that is reflecting the nation's heart. very often when a king like Josiah comes along, it's a benefit to the nation. The Lord is being merciful to the nation by giving them somebody that does not reflect their heart. And I think very often the Lord will give leaders and put leaders in position that are much better than a nation deserves. They are, even when they're bad, many times they are much better than what the nation deserves. If you were to look at, if you were to choose a king or a leader or a president that reflects the heart of the nation as a whole, where that nation wants to go. The United States is rife with this, is men that have risen up through the centuries, men like Abraham Lincoln and the likes have been, even with all of their flaws, men like George Washington, with all of their flaws, which were many because they were human, even still, they were better than what the nation deserved at that time. And that is a very clear principle from Scripture and throughout history. We can look at this throughout history, look at what's going on in a nation, look at the leaders, and many times, not always, but many times, those leaders are better than what we deserve. And we should thank the Lord for having mercy on us in those ways. But eventually those systems come to an end when the Lord says enough. And what he's going to do with Israel and what he does very often with other nations, although he doesn't have quite the same covenant relationship with other nations, other lands that he did with Israel, he has done this throughout the centuries in other lands. But the Lord has a very special covenant relationship with Israel, with Jerusalem, because this is going to be the eternal seat of his power. Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit will reign together on a throne, a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem forever on the earth. That's what Revelation tells us. And so he has a very special relationship with this place, and he wants this land to have rest from sin. He wants the land to have rest from sin. That's what Daniel's going to tell us. That's what Jeremiah tells us. And so the Lord, in his covenant with this land, he's going to give it rest by removing all of these people. Verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his official, and the prominent people of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 skilled workers and artisans. He made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, loves to change people's names into Babylonian-sounding names, and this is very very common for this kind of thing. Is I'm sure you know Nebuchadnezzar didn't speak Hebrew. He probably had, or Aramaic or whatever they were speaking at this time. He had other people that would translate for him and say, "Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, this is King Mattaniah," and Nebuchadnezzar says, "Matan, I don't like that name. Zedekiah is his name from now on. You're Zedekiah. I can't stand that other name. You're Zedekiah." And when you're looking at the man who just completely destroyed your city and is putting you in charge, you say, "Yes, sir. Zedekiah sounds like a good name." Verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. Isn't that amazing that he put such a young person in charge of Jerusalem after leaving? Maybe he thought that he would be a very subservient vassal. Continuing on, his mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end he thrust them from his presence. Now, we finish this chapter, if you're reading in the NIV, with a little hanging part of the story. And this is where we understand that chapter and verse assignments were added after the fact. If you're reading your Bible and you're looking through it and you see, you know, chapter 24, verse 20, know that those breakdowns were added thousands of years. In the case of the chapters, about 1,000 years after the closing of the canon, and the verses closer to 1,300 years or so after the closing of the canon. And it was to make referencing things much easier. And if you wonder, well, how do people read the Bible? How do they find things before the chapters and verses? It was because they read it. They understood where stories were and where things happened from context. And so before chapters and verses, yes, it was harder to reference something. There was no John 3:16 before the chapters and verses, but people were much more familiar because they read it over and over and over again. And when someone would mention something about, well, you know, remember during the fall of Jerusalem when Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, they say, oh, yes, I remember that story. There's no reference to it. They knew it was in the book of 2 Kings, but there's no direct reference to it. They had to understand the stories by context. And that's one of the powerful aspects of reading the book of the Bible, going through this 10-week Bible process, reading it 10 times in 10 weeks, you will start to become accustomed with how ancient people thought about these books before the chapters and verses were instituted. You're going to be able to remember some of these things from context rather than reference. Think of it as a novel that you love to read. Novels don't have chapter and verse breakdowns. You remember parts of the novels, parts of the stories based on the context of what you were reading. But a dictionary, you know, a thesaurus, something like that, it's got breakdowns for words. It's a reference book. You go to it when you need it. The Bible was never intended to be a reference book, something to go to find one little verse or one little proof text. That's not the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is to get it in you, is to fill your heart and your mind with the Word of God. The Word of God is not a reference. It's not a thesaurus. It's not a dictionary. It's not a reference book. It is something that we should fill our minds with. It's like a novel we should read over and over and over again. The chapters and verses can be helpful, and the Lord uses those sometimes. He really does. But in general, we need to go back to reading the Bible as the ancients did. And so then if we did that, then this would just flow into the next chapter. But in the NIV, it ends with, "Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." I think this should be at the beginning of the next chapter, and I'll start with this tomorrow when we read the next chapter. But again, that's just a little bit of a background behind how the Bible is assembled in modern times. In ancient times, this would have just continued to flow. And on that note, I will end for today. Thanks for listening to the 10-Week Bible Podcast. I really am glad you joined me. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and I'll be back tomorrow with another day of the 10-Week Bible Podcast.